Please turn this morning to Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 9. Mark 13, beginning at verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Please be seated.
I find that there's nothing more glorious nor satisfying to my soul than singing about the glorious redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. As you can tell, John and I are back. We had a delightful time in New Jersey. We will share a little bit about that probably Wednesday night. And let me just encourage you to return tonight. This is the Lord's Day, both morning and evening, belong to Him. And I would encourage you to join us as we worship God tonight and open up His Word. Jesus tells His disciples something that would have shocked any Jew of the first century. He tells them, you see, this beautiful temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. In the disciples' minds, that most assuredly meant that the end of the age was near. And so, on the basis of this incredible prediction by our Lord Jesus, the disciples, being just like us, want to know, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign? Jesus deals with His disciples, however, on a need-to-know basis. That's how God deals with all of His servants. Each and every one of us, God communicates to us simply on a need-to-know basis, nothing more, but nothing less. And so Jesus answers His disciples not with the words, within 40 years it will be destroyed, or on such and such a date, or look out for Titus, or look out for the Romans, but rather our Lord answers with these very simple words, do not be deceived and don't be alarmed. There's going to be false Christs. Don't believe them. There will be wars and rumors or reports of wars. There will be international crises. There will be national or earthly calamities, earthquakes and famine. And when you see all these things happening, do you know what you should tell yourself? The end is not yet. These things are simply the beginning of birth pains. So don't be deceived. Don't be alarmed. As we move into the passage that Andrew read for us today, our Lord gives us the next two commands. Literally in the Greek it would be, watch out for yourselves and don't be anxious beforehand. Our Lord's message, in light of the disciples' prophetic curiosity, is simply this. Persecution is going to come. So watch out. Persecution is around the corner. But don't be anxious. Persecution is going to come. Persevere to the end and you'll be saved. Because of the vital nature of this passage, it is critically important that we see that it applies to the church. That is, it applies to us. These realities that our Lord speaks of will increase. And whenever that final generation may come, they too will experience these in increased measure as well. Therefore, this passage is given to us by God in order to prepare us for tribulation and persecution. The passage is for us, for our good, that we might endure. And yet, some of the most influential Bible teachers, especially those who have told us for many years now that one day there's going to be a secret rapture by which the church will escape tribulation, come to this passage and say, it's not for us. Lewis Ferry Chafer, the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, in his Systematic Theology says this, "This address, the Olivet Discourse, is to Jerusalem's children, which in this instance is a representation of the nation Israel." The entire discourse from Matthew 24:4 on immediately speaks of his disciples, notice, who are still classed as Jews and therefore represent this people who will pass through the experiences described in this address. J. Dwight Pentecost, longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, also says in strikingly blatant words, "Let us note concerning this great eschatological discourse that Jesus was here revealing the prophetic program for Jerusalem, the nation Israel, the people of Israel. He makes no reference to the church or the prophetic program for the church. Jesus did not speak here of events that will precede the consummation of the program for the church at the rapture. Rather, he dealt with future tribulation, the 7-year period that will complete the prophetic program for Israel as revealed in Daniel 9:27. Because of this, because of the Jewish context, this portion of Scripture must be interpreted in light of its reference to Israel and not the church. Need I tell you, this is profoundly wrong. Jesus is not addressing the representatives of the Jewish nation. He is addressing those who would form the nucleus of His church. Don Carson notes he is addressing not His Jewish opponents, but His Jewish disciples who will constitute the church. The dispensational view that is presented by Chafer and Pentecost and others is profoundly mistaken regarding the relationship between Israel and the church. They are profoundly mistaken on some kind of secret rapture by which Jesus, by stealth, will suck us up out of the world and airplanes will crash all over the place. But my friends, we need to understand that those profound mistakes make this very passage impotent as an exhortation for us to prepare for tribulation and perseverance. Their profound mistakes lead them to butcher this text and to neuter it, when in reality, Jesus gives these words to His church to prepare them for continuing birth pains. In verse 9, our Lord gives us a promise. I cannot say that it's a precious promise, because it's the promise of persecution. Verse 9, "Be on your guard," literally, "watch out, take heed for yourselves." For they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." Our Lord, in these very simple and straightforward words, brings a new perspective now onto the birth pains. He had talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. He had talked about wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes in various places, famines and all of these things. And now he moves from the, as it were, the contractions of the world to now the direct impact these contractions will have upon those who name the name of Christ. Linsky notes that amid all the coming signs of the end, these preliminary birth pains will come, and the disciples must be constantly on watch in regard to themselves, lest they in some way come to lose their faith. And so the disciples, caught up with apocalyptic frenzy, when will these things be? When will these things be? What will be the sign of the end of the age? Jesus says, "Here it is. Watch yourselves. Persecutions will come. Here's what you need to know. You don't need to have a fancy chart that's going to tell you how the end is going to unfold. This is what you need to know. Watch out for yourselves. You don't need to know all of the apocalyptic detail of the things that are going to unfold at the end. What you need to know is you'll be persecuted. That's what you need to know. First, you will experience religious persecution. Notice what he says very clearly. They will deliver you to the courts. That is a Greek term for the Jewish councils in the synagogue. You will be flogged in the synagogues. And so Jesus says the very first thing that you will probably experience as the end draws near, as the birth pangs, the contractions continue, will be religious persecutions. And in fact, the Jews would regard the apostles as apostates and heretics. And Jesus tells them in John chapter 16, the day is coming when those who will deliver you up and kill you will think they're doing God a favor. You're going to be flogged. You'll be taken before the religious authorities and you'll be flogged. And we need to understand that this idea of flogging was something that should have struck terror into the heart of anyone who was familiar with the synagogal practice. The scourge that was used in the synagogue was made of a strap of cow leather. It was divided into four thongs. Out of those four thongs, there were smaller thongs that were plated or woven together to make it stronger. And then the one who would do the flogging stood on a stone behind the one flogged in order to get better leverage. And in order not to break the law, they administered 39 lashes, 13 strokes across the breast, 26 strokes on the back. Both men and women subject to the flogging. My friends, this prediction of our Lord's took place right away. In fact, read the book of Acts. The book of Acts is absolutely filled with the strong anti-Christian fervor of the Jews. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested, beaten, and then released. Acts chapter 5, they're arrested again, miraculously released, preaching again. Acts chapter 7, Peter gives his great redemptive historical sermon and then is stoned to death. Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is given letters to be able to go and arrest and persecute those belonging to the way. And on it would go. Right up to October 22nd, the year 2000. There would be religious persecution. Jesus says it's a promise. It's coming. There's no way out of it. He also says there will be civil persecution, which oftentimes would have been more severe. Notice, you will stand. In the Greek, it's a passive verb. You will be made to stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The civil authorities would view these strange Christians as being unpatriotic and anti-Caesar. They would view them as troublemakers, and therefore they would seek to do away with them. And so Herod, a civil authority, would seize James, one of the three, Peter, James, and John, and have him killed in Acts chapter 12. Felix, Festus, and Agrippa would all have Paul stand before them and hear his testimony. Jesus says the religious persecution is coming, the civil persecution is coming, and here's the reason. It's very simple. This is not difficult. On my account, or for my sake. In fact, the persecution and the sufferings of Jesus' people are so intricately tied in with the great head of the body, Jesus Christ, that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, when King Jesus knocks Saul of Tarsus off of his horse, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus says it will be on my account. And so it is our association with the Lord Jesus Christ that would be the cause of the persecutions. From the very beginning of the Christian church until the present, we need to understand that it is our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way that puts us at odds with the religious world. And it is our allegiance to Jesus Christ alone as Lord that puts us at odds with the state. And my friends, do you understand? God designed it that way. As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, our calling is to exalt the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ over the gods of this age and over the rulers of this age. And whenever you go against the gods of this age or the rulers of this age, you will be persecuted on all fronts. But don't be discouraged. This persecution is a divine necessity. My friends, as we read our Bibles, do you know what we see? We see that persecution is part of our package. As we read our Bibles, do you know what we see? We see that tribulation belongs to the people of God. It is a part of our inheritance. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 15, please. We have to be so clear upon this. We're going to look at a few texts in the New Testament where Jesus Himself tells us these things. John chapter 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they did not know the one who sent me." Chapter 16. "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." Persecution often stumbles the people of God. "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you think he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me, but these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Chapter 17. I'm sorry, verse 33 of chapter 16, almost chapter 17. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. Jesus in his high priestly prayer, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not," look at this, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. I hope you see the import of that text for certain eschatological perspectives. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. Paul and Barnabas doing some what we would call some follow-up work among the churches they had planted. Verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. Notice, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Of course, what was their message? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That was the message that would strengthen them and encourage them to continue on. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been graced for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Just as faith is the gift of God, Paul says, and suffering is a gift from God too. Paul tells a timid, struggling young pastor named Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. My friends, I have just gone over a few verses that were on the top of my head as I sat in my study. Do you think we could multiply these threefold, fourfold, fivefold throughout the Word of God? Yes, we could, because here is the truth that we have blurred in our own affluent, fat, slobbish age. Persecution is the lot of the people of God. This truth flies in the face of a prosperity gospel that says that God always wants you wealthy and healthy, and God's desire is to just bless you out of your socks so that you have the car that you want and the house that you want. My friends, that is a lie, and it smells like smoke. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It flies in the face of an Amway success gospel. Just build your life on these principles and you'll be successful. You'll be a part of the Diamond Club. Whoops, I wasn't going to say that. It flies in the face of an escapist Christianity that says, don't worry, this passage doesn't apply to us. The heart of the Christian faith says tribulation and persecution belong to us. Faith of our fathers in chains, in prisons, in dungeons, but their conscience was not imprisoned. Throughout the history of God's people, what we have seen is that tribulation and persecution belongs to the people of God. And here is the very simple purpose for the persecution. It's right in your text, Mark chapter 13, verse 9. It's right there. Here's the purpose. In the New American Standard, the last five words: as a testimony to them. My friends, it is our willingness to die for the truth that is the most powerful witness of the truth. It is through the suffering church that the sufferings of Christ for sinners is proclaimed and propagated throughout this world. It is so hard for us to come to terms with this, sitting here, being able to go to a nice home and have a nice meal, driving in a car there and back, not having to worry about being arrested and thrown in prison and beaten. But throughout the last 2,000 years, Jesus has propagated His sufferings through the sufferings of His people. Now stop and think about what verse 9 is saying. Jesus promises us that in the religious world we will be labeled as heretics. People will seek to punish us because of our testimony in Him. And of course we stand back and we say, no, hold on a second. What an awful misunderstanding. Don't you know that we're trying to talk about the same God, the same redemption? No, we're not. Some of the most violent and vile enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ are those who are nothing but wolves in sheep's clothing. Some of the most hostile persecutions that have taken place throughout the church of Christ have taken place by those wearing bishop's robes. There's a mistake somewhere. Jesus says, well, in the world, you who have been called upon to submit yourself to the governing authorities, you who dutifully pay your taxes and honor the king and seek peace, you'll be viewed as a traitor. You'll be viewed as unpatriotic. You will be viewed as worthy of death as enemies of the state. Don't you know it's a misunderstanding? Wait a minute, Caesar. Don't you know we pray for you? Don't you know that we have never illegally withheld our taxes from you? And he says, to the lions. Tertullian, the church father, in AD 250, says these words, and my friends, these are words that can only be spoken by one who has been there. If the Tiber, that's a river, rises too high for the walls, or the Nile too low for the fields, if the heavens do not open, or if the earth does, if there is famine, if there is plague, instantly the howl is, the Christians to the lion. And Tertullian says, what? All of them to a single lion? And then he says these words, my friends, these words have a lasting power to them. Let them sink in. Tertullian says to those who would argue against the Christian faith and advocate their persecution unto annihilation, says this, we are not a new philosophy, but a divine revelation. That's why you can't exterminate us. The more you kill, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You praise those who have endured pain and death, so long as they're not Christians. Your cruelties merely prove our innocence of the crimes that you charge against us. When you chose recently to hand a Christian girl over to a brothel keeper rather than to the lions, you showed that you knew we counted chastity dearer than life. But you frustrate your purpose. Because those who see us die wonder why we do. For we die like the men that you revere. Not like the criminals or the slaves. And when they find out why we die like we do, they join us. That is the lot of God's people. If you became a Christian because you were looking for a better way of life in the world, you adopted the wrong religion. But if you came to the Lord Jesus Christ because you saw a crucified God who died for sinners and realized that taking upon yourself His name would mean eternal life no matter what happened in this life, then you are prepared to face flogging and persecution. In verse 10, the Lord Jesus then talks about the necessity and priority of universal proclamation. Notice, it seems disjointed at first when you read it. Persecution, and then he says in verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 24:14, Jesus says the gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the nations and then the end will come. That's the point of the first. This gospel must first be preached. First preached before the end comes. The connection between verse 9 and 10 actually flows the more that you think about it. Since this gospel must be preached, there must be persecutions, and then the end will come. Notice what he says. What is the message that must be preached? It is the gospel. That is what must be preached. It is the message of the cross. It is the message of a crucified Savior dying for sinners. It is a message that makes the Jews stumble. It is an intellectual offense to the Greeks. But Jesus says it is this gospel and only this gospel which must be preached. Don't you worry about trying to take the offense out of it. Don't you worry about trying to make the stumbling stone just a little lower. You preach it as it is. It is the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. Don't try to fix it. Did it ever occur to us that the offense and the stumbling block were built in by God so that when one does believe, our faith would not rest on the wisdom of men but on the power of God? Now, we can customize the gospel. Tune it up. Make it more palatable for modern man. And do you know the great benefit of that? It really reduces the amount of persecution. But my friends, an altered gospel simply will not save. Any gospel message that extracts from it the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense is no longer the power of God unto salvation. You might as well be trying to offer them a 12-step plan to make their life more happy-clappy. But if you want a message that in the hands of the sovereign Spirit will go right into the heart of a dead sinner and breathe life and make the dead bones to live so that one comes forth being born again by the word of truth as a worshiper of the true and living God, then you stick with the simple gospel message. Jesus Christ died to save sinners. Amen. And unless you see you're a sinner, you will not, you cannot be saved. Jesus says, this gospel must be preached. The mandate in the Great Commission demands that we be mission-minded. And being mission-minded demands that we believe in preaching. This gospel must be preached. Don't go out and change the method either. My friends, the message is sacred, and the method is sacred, and joined together, they form the power of God unto salvation. Why in the world would we think that when it comes to missions, when it comes to evangelism, that somehow, some way, we could figure out a better method than that old way of preaching? Jesus says this gospel must be preached. It must be heralded. The scope unto all the nations. To all the people groups of this world. Not political national boundaries, but ethno-linguistic boundaries that constitute a people group. Every people group throughout the entirety of the world need to hear. In many ways, the Apostle Paul believed that this task was completed in his own day. Have you ever read in Colossians chapter 1, the fruit of this gospel has gone throughout the whole world and continues to increase. One of the most thrilling things for us to ponder is that you and I are living in the days when this is a finishable task. U.S. Center for World Missions says that we are closing the gap on unreached people groups year by year. What a glorious thing to know that our Lord Jesus Christ, mounted on a white horse, rides forth in victory and in war, the sword of the Spirit coming out of His mouth as He conquers and subdues the nations by the power of the gospel. But here's the connection. As that gap closes, the enemy will increase his activity and there will be increased persecution. You see, as we look at the end, we should have, in a sense, the best of both worlds. Will this world grow worse and worse? And the answer is yes. Are things going to get worse and worse? You better believe it. Paul is absolutely clear. The days are going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. Bad men are going to grow worse and worse. Jesus says, will the Son of Man find faith when He returns to the earth? Increased lawlessness. The hearts of many will grow cold. In many ways, you and I are living in a world that is on an inescapable downward slide. Do we need to be convinced of that? But that does not for one half of one second make me into a pessimillennialist, because I believe that just as that downward slide will grow worse and worse, I also believe in the power of the gospel. And as that gospel goes forth, God will continue, maybe hopefully, Lord willing, in increasing numbers, continue to draw out from every nation, tribe, and tongue His elect, a people for His own possession. And so, my friends, I am very optimistic about the days ahead. This world may grow worse and worse, but we are serving King Jesus who will triumph. Amen. Linsky says, what a profound statement. Imagine Jesus sitting there with the 12 on the slopes of Olivet on Tuesday evening before Friday, speaking of the worldwide penetration of His gospel. Verse 10 demands that we follow a mandate, that we follow our marching orders. And it's very simple. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of His gospel, should be placarded throughout the world through our preaching and through our persecution. The Romanian pastor, Joseph Son, came to this realization one day. Joseph Son is a man who is acquainted, well acquainted, with persecution and beatings. And he says, relating his own experience and coming to this realization, says, "I see, Lord, being killed for the gospel is not a tragedy. It's part of your strategy." The Apostle Paul, at the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 17, says, "Let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the stigmata, the brand marks of Jesus." Paul says, those that want to attack me, those that want to revile me, those that want to accuse me of preaching a false gospel, all they need to do is simply look at me, and I have in my body the stigmata, the brand marks of Jesus. In those days, when a slave was purchased from the marketplace, they were branded to mark ownership. And the Apostle Paul says, "Do you see these lashes on my front and on my back? Do you see the scar tissue that is built up from being stoned and being beaten? Do you know what that is? It is the brand mark of Jesus on me. I belong to Him. And so if anybody wants to trouble me, they need to know that when I stand up, bandy-legged, hook-nosed, mono-browed Jew that I am, when I stand up to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and the people sitting there look at me and they see scars and bruises and contusions and lacerations, those bear testimony that I speak for Christ." Jesus will propagate His gospel throughout this world through suffering. Part of the strategy. All of a sudden, we start to feel rather weak and flabby, don't we? We sang today, "Faith of our fathers, holy faith, I will be true to thee till death." Do you really, really mean that? You sang it. Do you really mean it? And some of you with an arrogant pride have bristled up and said, "Oh yeah, I wouldn't have been like Simon Peter." Funny, Simon Peter bristled up and said, "Oh yeah, I won't be like those guys." If you were realistic with yourself and you put yourself in the place of the persecuted, where you are about to face incredible pain and agony, and maybe even worse than that, the pain and agony inflicted upon a wife or your children, my friends, I don't think we should be so bold to speak. Do you understand that when we sit here in our nice, comfortable chairs, in our nice, comfortable little spot, and we should thank God for it? Don't get me wrong. Don't go out and buy a plane ticket to the Sudan this afternoon. Enjoy the good gifts that God has given you. But understand this. Persecution is our lot, and it may well be coming. Are we ready? If you think very flippantly, "Of course I'm ready," then you haven't weighed your own heart. Do you know what it is that makes a martyr It's not some deep down self-determined resolution to be tough no matter what may come. Do you know what makes a martyr? The provision of divine grace at the moment of need. That's what makes a martyr. And so as we sit here today, yes, should we have a sense of fear and trembling? What in the world would I do? Would I be able to stand firm even unto death? Verse 11 assures us that we will. The promise of the Spirit, verse 11, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say what is ever given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. If you look at Luke's version of this, Luke chapter 21, verses 12 to 15. Luke 21:12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Notice, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you the utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. This is not a promise to lazy preachers. Don't prepare what you're going to say. I'll give you what you need to say in the hour that you speak. This is not a warrant to jettison preparation. The promise is very restricted, is it not? The promise is for those who in intense times, when brought before the authorities, both religious and civil, would be there as a witness. And God says that I will give you my Spirit so that you will know exactly what to say. I will provide to you the Spirit and the grace necessary for you to be able to stand and to refute. That grace will not be given a half hour before. It won't be given a day before. It will be given exactly when you need it. Now imagine the terrifying circumstances. You've been arrested. You've been sitting in the prison. You know that very soon you're going to be brought before the authorities. And that itself will be a life or death decision. Terrifying. God says, don't worry. Be confident, because my Spirit will speak through you when you testify on my behalf. My friends, do you know what we have? We have 2,000 years of church history that is studded with burning eloquence wrought by the Spirit of God. Polycarp before the emperor, or John Knox before the queen, or a peasant girl in the highlands, or a tinker before the magistrate. Our Christian heritage, our history is filled with burning spirit-wrought eloquence in the moment in which they were called upon to either deny Christ or to affirm their faith. And do you know what God has done time after time after time under persecution, in the face of violence, in the face of oppression? He has met His people. He has provided their need, and they stood with confidence, knowing that what they were about to speak would be given to them by the Holy Spirit. Our Lord now moves to a more painful scene in verse 12. Brother will betray brother to death. And a father's child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You almost feel like simply crying out and saying, no, Lord, please. Brother against brother, father against children, children against parents. The most precious earthly bonds on this earth, Jesus says, one day in the face of persecution, may be ripped apart. Betrayal and death will be the reward for being a witness to one's family. Do you feel the weight of what Jesus says right here? The nuclear family can be blown apart because of a testimony for Jesus Christ. Now, in the Bible, is the family important? You better believe the family is important. We teach on the family. We focus on the roles of husbands and fathers and mothers and wives and children. We believe that God has a domestic order for the family. We believe that the family is important. We believe that the family has a vital place in divine revelation and the purpose of God. However, allegiance to King Jesus and His family, the church, will always and forever take priority over any other human relationship. In our day of family-olatry, we need to come to grips with the demands of the gospel. Jesus says as plain as day in Matthew chapter 10, I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword and to set father against son and mother against daughter, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. If anyone wants to come after me and does not hate mother or father or sister or brother, is not worthy to be my disciple. Now, is Jesus teaching us that we should just flagrantly break the fifth commandment and hate our parents? And the answer is no. But what Jesus is teaching us is that our allegiance and our loyalty to King Jesus supersedes all other allegiances and all other loyalties. And when push comes to shove, you always choose Jesus. Persecution will come. And our Lord is clear. Part of this persecution may take place even within the family circle. Do you know, we're sitting here and I'm thinking of my own children whom I love. You with your children and parents, and we're sitting here as families. I see kids sitting with parents, and it's a wonderful thing, and we want to foster that. But I'll tell you, friends, there is something that will make an impact on your soul when you sit down with one who was betrayed by family for the sake of the gospel. When Dan and I were in Latvia the first time, we went and visited one of the pensioners, one of the women who received support from the church. She was in her 80s, she was hunched over, and she had a smile from ear to ear. When she was 14 years old, she put her faith in Jesus Christ, and her family beat her time and time again. And when she would not refuse, when she would refuse to recant her faith, they sent her to a prison camp, where she spent the next 14 years of her life being beaten and raped time and time again. Why? Because she took to herself the name of Christ. And I asked her if God had been faithful to her. And tears welled up in her eyes. And without that smile diminishing one bit, she says, my God was faithful to me with new mercies every morning. A mother and a father and brothers did that. Do you see the promise? Verse 13. You will be hated
by all because of my name. That's the promise. Enough of this superficial, cotton candy Christianity. You'll be hated because of me. Now, right away, we need to make sure, we've already looked at this, because of me, on my account, we need to make sure that if people do hate us, if people do persecute us, it's not because we're being obnoxious. Don't suffer as a reviler and a murderer, Peter says. If you suffer, make sure you're doing it because you are a Christian. But Jesus says you're going to be hated. Here's the promise, universal hatred. Oh, there are glorious exceptions to this, and there are times when the gospel breaks through in a community or even a nation, and there is a joy, there is an appreciation for those who have brought the good news. There are periods when certain societies have been more tolerant to the gospel message and to evangelism. But, my friends, there has never been one day throughout the history of Christ's church where deep hostility against His followers has not been present with us. It is woven into the very fabric of the world in which we live. Even though you and I don't face open hostility, can't you feel it woven into the world all around you? If you can't feel it, you're asleep, like some of you right now. In our own day, we focus much on what we have come to call hate crimes. When we hear the word hate crime, we think of James Byrd in Texas and Matthew Shepard in Wyoming, and we think of a Jewish daycare center in Los Angeles. But have you ever stopped to ask yourself why, by and large, in the mainstream media, hate crime is never something that is associated with Cassie Burnell at Columbine, or a man who walks into a church in Southwest Texas and kills 19 people, or however many he killed? We don't know why he did this. You see, if it was a synagogue, everybody would know why he did it. But because it was a Baptist church, nobody knows why he did it. It's interesting the way in which our world selectively will use the term hate crime. Notice, my friends, notice it is not very frequently, if at all, that it is attached to a time when a Christian is persecuted. My friends, where in the world, in the media, do we hear about the 450 people per day who are losing their lives in places like China and the Sudan and Vietnam and Indonesia for the gospel? Where do we hear that? We don't hear it. Why don't we hear about pastors being arrested left and right in China, left to rot? So what we need to do is we need to get a piece of paper. John, get a piece of paper. We're going to sign a petition and we're going to send it to make sure that we get our fair share in the media. That's not what we want. Do you understand? Things are not going to change. Live with it. They hate us. Just live with it. They hate us. If somebody, God forbid, should walk into this place and throw hand grenades, do you think it'd be that big of a deal to the world around us? The world looks at us. The world should look at us and say, they're fanatics. They've got a nut loose somewhere. Their priorities are messed up. They don't know how to have fun. There's something wrong with them. Because they are so different than me, I don't know what to make of them. Jesus promises, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Those who are the servants or the students are not going to be above the master. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they called me the son of Beelzebub, how much more you? My friend, don't you understand just the fact that we are glossed over when our brothers and sisters lose their lives? It's simply part of the package. And then Jesus closes this section with these words, "But the one who endures to the end shall be saved." And I am way over time, and we will take up that verse next Lord's Day. Let me just close with a few thoughts. In the midst of end times frenzy, our Lord's words to this soft and flabby generation is, watch out for yourselves. Persecution will come. You have a mission to accomplish and a faith to sustain. So watch yourselves. Our call is a call to proclaim the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ to the nations. Our call is to do it with boldness and with love and with truth to a wicked and perverse generation. In your own workplace, to your own family, you should be the one who, with all love and compassion, is a voice crying in the wilderness. And our Lord's words to you are, don't be anxious. I'm with you. Don't be anxious over the responses. It's your duty. My friend, since we have yet to shed our blood, let's be sure that we remember those who are. The writer of the Hebrews says, remember those who are in chains, knowing that you are in prison with them. Their suffering should be our suffering. And we should be lifting up prayers on behalf of those who are suffering for the sake of the name, not knowing when one day they may well be called upon to pray for us. And so let's live in readiness, not being anxious, knowing that our time may be right around the corner. Paul says he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on his behalf. Do you see, the only way to live in readiness is to live today and tomorrow for the one who lived and died for you? Let's pray. Father, we are humbled because we have been given so much. Much peace, much tranquility. And Father, we thank you for these things. Father, but we also understand that you have not only granted to us to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his name. Father, may we be willing to bear that reproach with those who already suffer, being reminded of the one who suffered for us. Father, we do pray for those in Vietnam this morning who are losing their lives because of their faith in the gospel. Father, we ask that through their sufferings you would propagate and advance your kingdom, and that you would help them to be faithful unto death. Father, we pray the same for those in Indonesia and in Pakistan and Uzbekistan. Father, we pray the same for those in Cuba and in Haiti. Father, throughout this whole world, your truth is going forth through the blood of the martyrs. Be glorified, Father, and help your people be faithful, holding to the faith of our fathers, even unto death. In Christ's name.